Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is already the 14th of November in the year of our Lord 2024, and in this program, we explore the Holy Scriptures, whereby God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm Reverend Doug Gribenaugh, mission advocate here at KFUO Radio, filling in for my good friend, Reverend Phil Boo, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. In today's episode of Thy Strong Word, we will delve into chapter 5 of the Gospel of St. John. Leading up to this, our Lord has been in the land of Samaria and has healed, he's healed the official's son just before we come into the Word of God today. Your son will live. And thus it was. And yet now our Lord is coming into Jerusalem, and the tension is going to continue to build between our Lord and the people to whom he has come. Joining me today is the Reverend Clem Ola. I believe I pronounced his name correctly. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, and he'll be guiding us through our discussion this day of Chapter 5, the Gospel of St. John, verses 1 through 18. And brothers and sisters, do remember that Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates, publishes, and distributes books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. And if you'd like to learn more about the amazing work that they're doing, visit their website, lhfmissions.org. So brothers and sisters, join me in welcoming into our studio today Reverend Ryan Clem Ola, the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, brother.
Good morning, Pastor. Is it Pastor Gribenaugh? Am I saying your name correctly?
You're doing better than most. It is Gribenaugh. And brothers and sisters, before the program, I asked Pastor Clem Ola how to say his name, and he said climb, like, you know, climbing a tree. So my name, Gribenaugh, is sort of like you have a newborn baby in a crib, and you see the crib, and you go, aw. But in my case, it's grib and aw. And so there
nice.
We go.
Yeah, that's helpful. Well, nice to meet you.
It's great to meet you as well, brother. And it's so great to be digging into the Gospel of St. John. You know, I have a little bit of a soft spot for John's Gospel. Sometimes I find it's a little more confusing sometimes because he likes to paint these word pictures. But he's also such a beautiful language. And of course, he's dealing with the most beautiful of all, right? The beautiful feet of our Lord Jesus. So, brother, would you give us a little sort of introduction? Maybe tell us a little bit first about yourself and what's happening out there at Trinity Lutheran Church, and then maybe give us a little preview of some of the highlights we might be addressing today.
Yeah, absolutely. No, I'm Pastor Ryan Clem Ola. I'm son of Reverend Dr. Dale Clem Ola. Shout out to him. Yesterday was his birthday, so happy birthday to my dad.
Oh, but, happy birthday.
Yeah, been pastor here at Trinity in Toledo for over 13 years now. My wife, Katie, and I, we have 5 kids. Daniela, who's a freshman at Concordia in Ann Arbor. My daughter, Lila's a junior in high school. She just passed her driver's test today, so she's got her license. And then I got a sixth grade son and a fourth grade daughter and a second grade son as well. So yeah, we're very busy with family here and lots of life connected to this place here at Trinity.
Oh, amen. And I'm sure that the Thanksgiving feast, you got to have a lot of extra food.
Right? Oh yeah. Yep.
Well, brother, would you join us, or would you lead us off with a word of prayer as we dig into the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5?
Yeah, absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to feed on your word. And Lord, as we open our schedules, open our minds at this time to study on these things that you've revealed to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that that Spirit would work in our hearts and minds even in this time so that we might be strengthened in our faith, edified in your holding of us, and be ready for the life that you've given us in this world. Lord, so that we may know those words, go and sin no more, that Jesus speaks are words for us as well, as impossible as they may be. Lord, all things are possible with you. So we pray that we would be covered, kept, held by you who has fulfilled the law for us and watches over us even in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, I know Pastor Boo likes to kind of take things a little bit by little bit, and I want to do that as well, but I've always found it nice to put the whole section, the pericope, right, the fancy word meaning to cut around, the portion of Scripture we're reading, and sort of have that all in one reading, put it into our minds as we then walk through it. So I'll begin today by reading for us the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5. We'll go from verse 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, so, brother, I'd like to take just that first verse and see where we are. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it's one verse long, and then we have another paragraph. Why is there any thought in your mind as to why St. John just puts that there and pauses?
Yeah, no, beyond just moving the story along, which I always like to go with the most easy explanations and be happy with them, but
that's,
I think,
right, Occam's razor,
there is,
right,
more to be said. Yeah, right. Simplest explanation works for me, but yeah, it moves the story along, but there is just a little bit of research putting into this that apparently there's a big, huge debate that's happened throughout the history of Christianity about which of the three major festivals this was. Was it the Passover? Or, and see, I'm not even going to be able to remember them all.
The Feast of Booths, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Pentecost. Yeah. So yeah, there were those three options, and it's not quite clear. And some people make a strong case, you know, depending on which one they like. And this, so we can say things about this, but for me, I think it just kind of sets the stage that the city of Jerusalem was busy. This was a bustling time for the story that unfolds here.
You know, and it does make sense when we hear later on that there was a crowd gathered. It's not to say that there probably wasn't always a crowd surrounding this the mm-hmm. pool of Bethesda, but it's notable that there was so large of a crowd that even our Lord had withdrawn from there. So that does make sense. I'd also say that feasts mark a sort of special occasion. Right. You can go to the church. And in fact, I hope many of our brothers and sisters in Christ do. You can go to the church any other day of the week. It's a wonderful place to be. Yeah. There's a specialness. You know, there's a uniqueness to the Lord's Day, to Sunday, because there's special activity. And I sort of see in the feast also that the feast is a remembrance of that special activity of God. And of course, that activity is redemption and salvation and healing and forgiveness. And that's exactly what our Lord does.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we could probably, you know, to help set this in our mind's eye for what it might be, it would be like this takes place on like a Christmas or an Easter, you know, the church is full, so to speak, you know, there's lots of people around.
That's right. That's right. And Lord willing, you know, the other Sundays of the year could be as full. Yes,
yeah, absolutely.
All right. Well, good. Well, let's hear what takes place then in our next verses, starting with verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So we'll take a little pause there and digest verses 2 through 6.
Yeah, no, this is, from what I understand, this is a place that's been uncovered or discovered by archaeologists, and the five columns as, you know, actually intact, or, you know, the remnants of it are intact there. So it's a locatable geographic location from the scripture. The Sheep Gate apparently was a place where the sacrificial sheep were brought through, or perhaps even close to the market there where they were bought and sold. And then the Aramaic term Bethesda literally means house of mercy, which kind of one of the ways I read this being described, this was kind of like the hospital of the day. This is where the sick people were, maybe not even just for the healing effects of this alleged healing effects of this pool that's there, but just this is where they put the people who were in need of mercy. So that's kind of why we see this gathering there.
Oh, wow. You know, I'd not looked into the Aramaic term Bethesda, but it also makes sense that so many of our human care initiatives in Lutheranism, as well as in the church more broadly, and you know, look to that term Bethesda.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so, and it's quite an assortment of disabilities that people have here, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And I wonder, one of the questions that came to my mind as I was reading this was, did Jesus pick this guy because he'd been there the longest? Was he the sorriest, saddest of the lot? Or was he the first one Jesus saw? I kind of lean towards that idea that, you know, Jesus was like, you know, this guy's going to make a statement here, seeing this guy.
You know, you're true. There is, again, you know, in history, you know, the theologians argue and look at things, you know, which feast was this? You know, is the fact that it's unnamed, does that mean that it's not necessarily important? Is it a large one? Well, the same thing with this whole 38 years, because that is, you know, according to some scholarship, the length of time that that Israel in their wilderness wandering, you know, had been covered in this sin, right, before they were being brought to that promised land. And so there are some who see that this connection between he had been there, you know, 38, he's a 38-year-old man. So now the thing we can say, because the scripture supports it, is that, you know, our infirmities, our physical infirmities, and the brokenness of this world has a singular source, and that is sin. And even our Lord alludes to this again, you know, sin no more. But this is the problem, and the problem has always been sin, and it manifests then in a lot of ways. And in fact, you know, an invalid, you know, just like we have the story of the man born blind, you know, who sinned, right? This man or his parents. And what is it that our Lord says is the reason? So that the glory of God might be shown, right? Yeah. So we are sometimes beset by just the brokenness and the sin of the world, especially when it comes to some, you know, physical challenges, right? You know, cancer comes to mind, right? This, you may not have done a particular sin, right, to bring this forth, and yet sin is still the cause of it. And of course, what then is the cure? It is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful, right there. So some people see that in that 38 years, but I also was reading something about the five colonnades, that there was some symbolism that some scholars have attached to that. Did you stumble across that in your research?
You know, if I did, it went in one eyeball and out the other. I don't remember what it was.
Well, that's all right. You know, the Holy Spirit works in the way that he works. Amen. But what I was reading was there have been some who saw that the five columns were emblematic of the five books of Moses, right? So the Pentateuch.
Okay, yeah.
And so we actually have, if you sort of adopt this and then look at this in a thematic way, you know, we have the colonnades of the law, which we know, you know, shows us our sin and the need of a savior. And then we have, you know, the gospel embodied in Christ, you know, coming in, the fullness of God's word, coming to this place of the law to be the savior that we're supposed to see. And I appreciate some of the symbolism there. Some scholars might be reading a bit more into it. It could just be that they had five colonnades, and that's okay. Mm-hmm. but there is a sort of beauty to that.
Yeah, and I think it fits for kind of what's, for me, one of the big overarching things of this is what is the purpose of the Sabbath? And we don't want to get to it all right now, but you know, the works of the law, you know, the healing of the pool that we'll get to in the next verse, that, you know, people had to get themselves in there in order to be healed. They had to do something. And it flies in contrast to, you know, this man getting dogged for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. He wasn't supposed to do things on the Sabbath. And Jesus gets in trouble for telling him to do something on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is all about rest and letting God do for you.
That's right. Amen. And you really, that's the way it is with salvation, too. You know, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot, by our own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ our Lord or come to him, right? Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit, God, has to do that work. And in Jesus Christ, all that work has been done. Amen. Now, one of the things with looking at and having to struggle in seminary with some of the original languages as we can come back to some of these words, because, you know, it's not the same. We don't have just a one-to-one little calculation sheet that says, oh, that's this word in Hebrew, that's this word in Greek, mm-hmm. you put this one here. But the Greek word, when he says, do you want to be healed, which is true, there's a good, faithful translation, you know, it comes from that Greek holos. You know, do you want to be made whole? And mm-hmm. I think there's a real beauty in seeing that. And that's that question that our Lord presents to him. And why don't we then pick up with his response to this question? We'll start with verse 7.
Before you go on, I just want to make sure that we point out the missing verse 4.
Oh, please, yes.
Just because that's notable. It happens from time to time in Scripture. You know, you're reading your English Standard Version or NIV, whatever you have, and you may not notice it because you're not paying attention to the verse numbers, but if you look back at your Bible, you'll see that verse 4 is omitted here, and it's fortunately noted why it's not there. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't have it, or as it says in the footnote in the English Standard Version, some manuscripts insert wholly or in part this verse 4, waiting for the moving of water, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain times into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so the consensus that people have come up with for the English translations we have is that's probably a later explanation addition that isn't authentic to the earliest manuscripts that are available. So they leave it out, and it kind of throws off our numbering and makes people wonder, what are you hiding from us? But it's right. It's just what's going on there.
Well, and that's a good thing to note, too, because we subscribe to the autographs, right, to the original writings. And the wonderful thing of having so many copies, so many manuscripts preserved and copied through history, is that we have so many witnesses to what that original is. And sometimes mm-hmm. these copies disagree. And many times when we have these, for lack of a better word, these inclusions that... You know, in our textual review, right, text criticism of looking at the original text of these autographs, and we say, you know, the majority of these don't reference this, and the church has not often in its theological discussions referred to this particular verse. So yeah. A lot of times with these ones that are set aside, really, not omitted, but set aside, it's not all that different than, you know, if you have your Lutheran study Bible and you have some of the notes at the bottom of the page. Instead of putting it at the bottom of the scroll, you know, the scribes back in the day, the people who would copy the manuscripts, well, they might just put these little notations in there. And, you know, they forgot to put a little bracket around it and said, oh, this is just a little helpful thing here. And someone later on said, oh, this is verse 4. Because, you know, the verse numbers are not divinely inspired either. It's just a help that we've introduced. We do have some of these pieces that are in, that are out, that are you know, set aside, which should never bring us to this sense of uncertainty with God's word, but in fact actually sort of bring a greater certainty that we can still engage with the fullness of God's word, and he has preserved so much of it for us. And even these inclusions don't necessarily, as long as they're not contrary to the body of Scripture and what it says entirely, we're certainly welcome to engage with them and reference them and treat them with reverence, but also noting that there is a possibility that this was not originally part of the inspired Scripture. And that's okay.
Right.
Yeah. Well, good. I'm glad you brought that up, because I'll be honest with you. I had completely forgotten that there is not a verse 4. And I just read straight through
it. Yeah, no, that's fine. Like I said, you read it and you don't notice it. And I actually didn't notice until I saw one of the commentaries mentioned. I was like, oh, yeah, there is no verse 4 there. So.
That's right. There you go. Well, see, now everyone has something, you know, uniquely interesting to bring up at the Thanksgiving table, right?
There you
Did
go.
You
yeah.
know?
I hope there's something better than the missing verse 4 of John 5. So.
That's right. Well, we'll pick up with verse 7, and we'll take the next section here in John chapter 5. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. All right, we'll take another pause there. I love how Jesus just, matter of fact, get up, take up your bed, walk, and it's done.
Yeah. Yeah, the power of the word.
And it doesn't have to be dressed up with a whole bunch of things either. He speaks plainly. And when he speaks, it happens.
Yeah. No, and I think what the secondary thing that's happening here that we'll see unfold, Jesus wasn't ignorant of what he was getting the man into, so to speak. He said, he could have just said, get up and walk. You know, I'm sure the guy didn't want the bed that he had maybe been laying on for 38 years. Probably didn't smell good. But he says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. So he's literally telling him to do what would be classified according to the rules of the day as work, carry your bed. And there's a crowd around. So Jesus knew what was going on, not just healing the man, but also introducing this controversy that unfolds.
Yeah. And even earlier, you know, when the man is saying, you know, what he says, do you want to be made whole? And the man doesn't, I think, fully understand what Jesus is saying to him. So he speaks pragmatically. He's like, you know, I'm trying to go down there and everybody's in front of me. And whenever I try to get down there, they cut in line. And it really is sort of emblematic of how we, you know, fallen human beings in the old Adam, even amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are hurt or in pain or feel threatened, you know, we don't always act with the new man. That old man takes over sometimes. Mm. We jockey and we wrestle and we push our way in and try to get ours first. One of the best things of having children is that I see so clearly in them, without the veneer of false piety, the raw old Adam that's in me. You know, and I see it in them, and I say, "Oh, yep, nope, I did the same thing," and that's what we do. And they've been doing it to this poor man for 38 years as well.
Yep. No. And that's. I like how you point out it's emblematic of the sinful human nature, and even the man's response himself. You know, one of the things I read, it says it's almost like he's whining. He's not saying, "Of course I want to be healed," or "Yes, if you can help me, that'd be great." It's kind of, it's just a complaining thing. And so often when we're in a difficult situation, we might complain away the opportunities that are in front of us. But Jesus, of course, doesn't let that get in his way.
Indeed. Absolutely. And I love that, you know, immediately as soon as Jesus says it, the man's healed and he takes up his bed and he walks. And you know, before we get into the next section, I think we might take a little Sabbath ourselves. A quick little break here in the middle of our program. We'll have some announcements and then, brothers and sisters, stay tuned in because we'll be right back with John chapter 5, picking up now at the second part of verse 9. See you soon.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
And we are back, brothers and sisters, with part two of our exploration of the Gospel of St. John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm Reverend Doug Gribanoff, filling in for Pastor Phil Boo this day on Thy Strong Word. Joining me again is the Reverend Ryan Climola of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Before the break, we've been looking at this chapter 5 with the healing of the invalid, the man who had been at the pool of Bethsaida. Bethesda. Gotta love all these words. Bethesda for 38 years. And our Lord says to him, you know, do you want to be healed? Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the man does. He gets up, he takes his bed, and he walks. And then, of course, we hear in our section coming up that this was not just any feast day. This was the Sabbath. And with that carried certain laws and rules of first century Judaism. And this was, it almost seems in some ways that our Lord was setting up the man to fail, but not so. There's always a purpose to the way in which our Lord works. And so we'll pick up here with the second part of verse 9 and hear what takes place next. So after the man had taken up his bed and he walks, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And we'll take a pause there at the end of verse 13. Ah, it was the Sabbath. All right, Pastor Climola, what do we make of this?
No, I like the way you read that. It sounded very dramatic in your reading, because I kind of feel like that's a point that, you know, literary moves we see in Scripture sometimes. I think this is kind of like the other shoe drops, you know,
yes.
this healing takes place. And you know, I think this is, you know, about the third miracle or the third sign, if you're counting in John's gospel, that he does. But you get with that end of verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath, you get, now there's more that's going to take place. And that's of course, what unfolds with the response of the Jewish leaders here.
Yeah, if it was a radio drama, you'd have that, dun, dun, dun. You know, it was the Sabbath. So, Yeah, and so the Jews come up to the man. It is the Sabbath. What are you doing?
Yeah, we don't get any indication that he was known to have been an invalid by them. We could speculate one way or the other, but but he actually identifies that himself. He says in verse 11, "The man who healed me," and you can kind of see the stiff-necked hardness of heart, however you want to talk about it, of these leaders who don't even say, "Oh, what did he heal you of?" or "Who healed you?" But it's again about this breaking of the Sabbath. Who said, "Take up your bed and walk"? What? Not the, "Wow, you're healed. This is great." It's no. Who told you to do this?
And you know, there's sort of two thoughts going on in my mind with that. On the one hand, and I think it really is true, though, they knew exactly who this man was that was going around doing things on the Sabbath, and they just needed confirmation. That's the guy we're looking for. That's that Jesus. He's the troublemaker. But then on the other hand, you know, in a sort of reverse eighth commandment, right, the worst construction, I could almost see them being like, yeah, sure, we caught you carrying your bed, breaking the Sabbath, and you're telling us you were healed, quote unquote. So yeah, Show us this guy, right? You know, who's going to corroborate your story? So
absolutely.
It could kind of go either way. But I think the rest of it really, because John mentions, you know, this is why the Jews were trying to kill Jesus. I think they know exactly who's out there causing trouble in Jerusalem. And they're just looking to stick him with it.
Yeah, it's almost like they're looking for a witness. Now, will you be able to testify? Are you willing to testify that this man said this? You know, it's almost like they're catching him in the act and looking to build their case against him.
And you know, and I can totally understand, you know, if you've been an invalid for 38 years, you've been just hanging out there. And I mean, 38 years of being disappointed and depressed and beaten down by this. And suddenly you get up, you walk, you're healed. I can totally understand that he wouldn't necessarily even pay attention too much to this guy right there, that just the miracle has taken place. He's like, okay, sure, I'll take up my bed and I'll walk, and you just were to walk away dazed. I can fully understand how he would say, I don't know who the guy was. He's not here anymore. You know, I got up and I walked.
Yeah, it just happened so fast. I don't even know. It's kind of what he's saying here.
Yeah, very much. But yeah, so why on the Sabbath, though, couldn't you take your bedroll? I mean, what is that about?
Yeah, this goes back to, I think it's, you know, the way I understand it is there was so many layers of, I guess to put the best construction on it, layers of protection against or around this third commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, that over the generations, they kind of just added, you know, and so that we don't actually work on the Sabbath, we won't do this and we won't do this. And they just kind of added rules upon the rules to keep them safe. It reminds me of, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord said, you shouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But then when Eve repeats that back to the serpent, she said, or even touch it. You know, it's almost like there's this layer of protection around God's intention, which, again, with the best construction, you could see why it would be good to do that. But when you start to place too much focus on those added rules, forgetting the purpose of it, it almost becomes this barnacled thing that doesn't even resemble the purpose that God gave it for it at the beginning. So yeah, picking up a bed, and I think I read something that you weren't supposed to lift anything above 30 pounds or whatever on the Sabbath day, and I'm not sure which sources those come from, but yeah, that was the kind of thing that they limited people to.
And I love that visual of a barnacled thing, especially, you know, the church is to be this ark, right? And that has always been our challenge. You know, it was part of the challenge that Luther faced in the Reformation. You know, so much ornamentation had been piled upon that wonderful gift of the gospel, with the intention of keeping our eyes drawn on it, you know, giving it beauty, making it prominent, building it up. But eventually it became so obscured that the things ornamenting the gospel became the focus. And in the same way, you know, that is what first century Judaism had done as well, with the wonderful intention of the Sabbath, that day that really sets us apart from the rest of the world's peoples. You know, this is our God who on the seventh day he rested, right? And so he has given us a rest. This is what we do. This is who we are. It's a confession into the world that we belong to Yahweh, right? And so to protect that, to help to foster the reverence for this great commandment of God by which we are known to be God's people, you know, they start adding those rules with the best of intention until it, like you said, it becomes this barnacled thing that can't move. Those protections, those works had become the point of their faith, as opposed to that grace and that mercy that was the genesis of this command.
No, and I'm glad you got there, because really, to the idea that these are all works that are being exalted on the Sabbath, you know, it was a work of the law that they were not working. It's
right.
Kind of this ironic twist. But I think that helps us see what the purpose of the Sabbath is. And you know, Luther's explanation of the third commandment, we remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear it and learn it. So it's all about his word, where God performs for us, where we are the recipients, the resting, the setting back and getting the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, and the peace that passes all understanding that flows from that. Whereas for them, it was, we have to not do by constricting ourselves, and it was all became a work that you could fail at, which God's not looking to do that with his rest that he provides.
Amen. You know, I mean, when we were kids, and now, you know, I have kids, you want to do things to make your parents happy, but then you can easily fall into the idea of, like, I need to do these things so that dad will love me. And but the fact is, you know, I love my kid even when he's being a real dingleberry, right? I still love him to pieces.
Yeah.
You know, you could do the worst things, kid. I still am going to love you. And even if you don't want me to love you, I'm still going to love you. And that's so much God with us, too. We really are just, we're God's toddlers. Good thing he's a patient fellow.
Yeah.
So they want to point out, you know, who is this Jesus, right? And the guy can't find him. So if that was just the end of the story, you know, so be it. You know, they couldn't find Jesus. They can't accuse him of anything. But what is it our Lord does? Well, let's pick up here. We're going to start up here with verse 14. We're going to take it to 17 here. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, we'll take a pause right there. Jesus could have just let it go and not cause trouble. But you know, that was not the point, right? And so he finds this guy, goes to the temple, and he says, "Hey, see? You're healed. By the way, I'm the guy they were asking about. I knew that too."
No, that's great. The thing I think that's worth noting, and we haven't mentioned it yet, but this is kind of a transitional chapter in John's gospel. You know, up through chapter 4, there's really no conflict that Jesus faces. But here with this story and then the stories that follow, even into John chapter 6, where he feeds a great crowd and then people go away because they realize he wasn't going to keep on feeding him. Mm-hmm. You know, this objection to Jesus is introduced here. And it's kind of just, for me, it's just knowing the purpose of Christ being here. He's here to upset the apple cart of works righteousness. He's here to upset the apple cart of legalism. And here, I think he's pushing the envelope. And I think it's kind of evident that I like the way you're kind of presenting it, that he just goes back to this guy and says, "Here I am." And almost like he hands him his business card and says, "Hey, go tell them this is how they can contact me if they want to follow up."
It really is. But you know, that's the wonderful truth of our Lord, is he doesn't stop coming after us. You know, he's always going to be with us and reminding us and coming to us over and over again, even when we are sheep who go astray. You know, the Lord and his word and through our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, continue to engage us, to call us back, to say, here he is. And he says, here I am. But, you know, there is this challenge, though, in what Jesus says. And it's one of those things that, you know, even in my preparation for today, you know, I was wrestling with it. You know, see, you are well. And then he says, our Lord, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, if Jesus was the villain in a drama, it's like, oh, okay, nothing worse may happen to you, and it will almost be dun, dun, dun. But that's really not what our Lord is doing. He's making a statement to us. It's a teaching statement, I think, really. So how do we wrestle with that? You know, that he goes from see you're well to sin no more.
Yeah. No, that's that. I think I was just looking again. I think it's a different word for well there. Do you want to be made well? You mentioned earlier it's holos, but it looks like it's a different word here in the Greek for this. But you are pointing out this reality that I think we as Christians are left to wrestle with, but not left to wrestle with alone. That's why Christ keeps coming to us, that we have this identity given to us in God. We are made whole in Christ Jesus. But yet there's still an opportunity for sin. And if we just give into that, if we live in that and let ourselves live in that without any caution or awareness of God's intentions for us, then the worst thing would happen to us. And I think I like the way you talked about how it does sound ominous, like a veiled threat here. But you know, I just watched the John Williams documentary that Disney put out, and how he scored music to movies. And it's almost like instead of you said it well, instead of a dark turn for the background music, this is like a peaceful prayer that God wants for all of us. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. It's a loving statement that he makes to all of us so that we know His desire is that we are with him forever. The worst thing is to be apart from him, but sin gets in the way. And so stopping sin, stop sinning, and ultimately sin finds its end in Christ Jesus, who takes it from us. That I think is what this is pointing us to.
Absolutely. And in so many ways too, you know, it is this race of endurance, but also, you know, with he was facing a physical malady. And the greatest threat is that which is the sickness of the soul. You know, do not fear the one who can kill the body only, right? Fear the one who can put to death both the body and the soul, right? So so fear God, not the pains and the struggles of our physical flesh in our physical life, but instead look to the one from whom all good things come. Look to the one who has redeemed you. And guard your hearts and your lips, you know, and so I would say it, in English it comes across ominous, but it really is sort of an encouragement, you know, not so much that something worse may happen to you, as much as that there is something worse than these pain you have endured for 38 years. Mm-hmm. So yes, rejoice and be glad in the healing, but now rejoice even more in that you've been made whole. And in this case, with this this other Greek word that Jesus says, right, see, you are well, it is you've been made sound, right? He was, it's this humeis, or humeis. You got to love how you pronounce certain things in the Greek, right? But you've been made sound. So it's not just a made whole in that your body has now been returned to an operative status, but really I think this understanding of like that now the body and the soul have a harmonious relationship. That this healing is so much more than just a physical thing with this encounter with Jesus. And so it's a wonderful encouragement that, you know, that there are greater things than this physical danger. And so it's an invitation really to, you know, I am sound, I will sin no more. But then you and I, of course, and everyone born of a woman and, you know, this side of glory, we know that sin is always at the door, right? Crouching and desiring us. And we will indeed stumble and fall. And then we come back to these waters, this water of baptism, right? Which I love that little allusion there. I hadn't thought of it before, but, you know, we've got this pool, which, mm-hmm. you know, the waters of baptism whereby our sins are drowned, right? That old Adam, each and every day we go back to our baptism, whereby we are buried with Christ, right? And it raises a new man. And so in Jesus, we have infinite forgiveness for all of these struggles of both body and of soul.
Yeah.
But then, of course, the man goes right away to the Jews. And of course, if this was a drama and written in an anti-Eighth Commandment, worst construction sort of way, you know, we'd be like, well, this little guy, he's going over there to betray Jesus. And, mm-hmm. you know, at first blush, it might sort of seem like that, but that's really not the case, is it?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Say more.
Sure. You know, when he's been healed by Jesus and he was physically healed, he got up, he took his bed. He was so overcome with euphoria, you know, sort of physical euphoria in this world. He didn't even take note of who this is. And the guy who did it for him comes up to him and he says, "Hey, you are sound," you know, and you're like, "Oh, this is the guy." So he runs to the Jews to say, "That's the guy. This is the guy who's doing wonders and amazing things. This is the man who loved me so much that he has made me well, made me sound."
Yeah, you guys probably want to talk to him. He's a great person.
Exactly. That's the guy. Yeah, okay. So he is out there proclaiming Jesus. He's saying, "This is the man, you know? This is the guy. I love him. He's so wonderful. Everybody should come and see him. You guys need to go talk to him because he's great." So he's not betraying Jesus. He is proclaiming him. He's saying, "Hey, that's the guy."
Yeah, that's definitely an option. And I'll just throw a wrench in that.
Go for it. Do that wrench.
One of the questions that kind of is in the back of my mind, and I think a lot of people wonder, you know, when Jesus heals people, sometimes he'll say, "Clearly your faith has made you well." He doesn't say anything to this man directly about his faith. And I almost wonder, and this is kind of where my brain was going when I was trying to get your question earlier, I wonder if Jesus saying sin no more is he's calling this man to repentance, calling him to faith that he hasn't yet received.
Amen.
Because I don't think Jesus needed to have a faith in a person in order to heal them. You know, the Bible says that he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So
that's right.
Jesus could have just done this miracle for this guy and then said, "Sin no more. Nothing worse might happen to you." Encouraging the man to think about these things, to engage his life in study of what that might mean. I don't know if we can assign a motive, and I know you weren't coming down definitive on that, but it is one of those questions that was this man afraid of the leaders? Was he excited about this guy who could heal him?
Yeah.
Hey, it's kind of a cool open-ended. It could have been any of these.
You know, and that is a wonderful truth, right? Yeah, without scripture telling us one way or the other what his thought process was. The one thing we can sort of know is that, you know, Jesus is looking for this confrontation because he's looking to make this declaration and make it plain and clear to the people of Israel who he is, why he is there. And so he finds this man and so many times, and it's almost like a reverse psychology. How many times has Jesus healed someone and said, "Okay, don't tell anybody about this"? and then they go, "Well, wait a minute. Hey, everybody, there's this fellow." Jesus knows what we're going to do. And he sets in place that which needs to take place. And what needed to take place here was for these Jews to come up and confront him. You know, this is why, you know, St. John tells us the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so St. John tells us there's this confrontation. So they're standing there in front of Jesus and Jesus tells them plain and simple, "My Father is working until now and I am working." Of course, there's a couple of wonderful things in there. Do you want to unpack this declaration by Jesus?
Yeah, no, I think this is in a lot of ways the climax of this scene. You might think it's the getting up your bed and walking, or even the man pointing his finger at Jesus. But this statement here is like a bold lettered this is raising the stakes. I was kind of thinking about how Jesus' confrontation with the leaders of his day was, you know, previewed or kind of parallel to the prophets who went off against the leaders of their day, whether it's Elijah or Isaiah or, you know, Amos and their writings that we have. And we see that similar confrontations were made. But here Jesus does something that none of them ever did. He claims divine identity, divine authority. And this, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He's using the Tetragrammaton name, you know, the Yahweh name, I am, is a loud statement in the Bible that this is God's name. And he's, I like to see him as calling that there. But another thought along with that, which is worth reflecting on that for a bit, but the last thought I'll share is that, you know, the continuing work of God, the fact that it's an ongoing work of God, that's something that I think we rejoice in, especially during, I always like to talk about Thanksgiving during the month of Thanksgiving, that mm-hmm. we thank God not just for the gift of creation, but that he sustains his creation and continues to provide for us. And I think this is a great passage that points us to the Father's continual work. He didn't just do the deist worldview where he started creation, wound it up like a clock, and then just let it go to see what happens. But he's intimately involved with his creation through the work that he has.
Absolutely. And it is a perpetual speaking that upholds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, it's not as if God has called these things into being and then they just are, but undergirding everything of time, of space. I don't know if you're a Doctor Who fan, right? You know, all the time and all the space and all the wibbly wobbly in between. All of that is still God speaking. If he were to stop speaking, then everything would disappear. There would literally be nothing. And so he continues to speak. He's always working, always speaking, always upholding even the physical laws by which we see the universe operate in what we perceive to be an autonomous fashion. But it's all being upheld, driven, motivated, and just existing by this continuous speaking. And I love how Jesus' answer is not really how I would answer. You know, if someone says to me, why are you doing this thing? My first reaction is probably going to be to explain my actions, to say, well, this is why I'm doing it. And it needed to be done. And this is a good thing. And, you know, I would, in a sense, sort of, you know, justify my actions. But that's really not mm-hmm. what Jesus does here at all. In fact, he almost doesn't sort of address the supposed question of, you know, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? You know, you're breaking the Sabbath. He just says it's a declaration. You know, he doesn't say, well, this man was in need and he needed help. He just says, my Father has been working until now, which is a very loaded statement to say, God, you know, is my Father. And then double down on it, really. And I am working, right? I am doing the things by application that God does, right? It's almost as close as saying, I am Yahweh standing here, right here, who's got two thumbs staring you in the face. God in the flesh, right here. But I am working. You know, my Father has been working until now. The whole act of creation, we sort of see and reflect on that in Sabbath. And then he says, and I am working. I am the Son. I am God. I am doing that only which God can do. And that is the proof and the testament, right? Yeah, that's the sign. This is that third sign in John that this is God and he has come to his people. And I love how he just leaves it there. He doesn't try to explain himself or defend himself. He just declares what's happening.
And that's, I think it's just kind of descriptive too of, the misconception that, you know, had barnacled the church of the day, so to speak, that that the Sabbath was all about a cessation or a stopping of work, and kind of a misunderstanding too of what God was doing when he rested on the Sabbath. It was God never slumbers or sleeps. And so God, I like what you said, God never stops speaking. And I was thinking of Narnia instead of Doctor Who.
Oh,
and
sure.
The last battle, the last book, the creation kind of comes into existence. It's a spoiler here, but it's through the singing of Aslan, if I'm remembering correctly.
Yeah,
and it's almost like
right. That
song doesn't stop, and it just keeps on going. And so God never stops working, and he continues to sustain us.
Amen. All right, we got one last verse to go. And this is verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. I think we've unpacked that here in the last part. So do you want to just sort of wrap up our examination of St. John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 1 through 18? Closing thoughts.
Yeah, absolutely. No, in this Sabbath conflict, this is perhaps seems like you've heard this before, and it's, you know, I think probably I didn't do an exhaustive study, but I think it's the most controversial topic that Jesus had with the leaders of his day was around Sabbath regulations. Mm-hmm. And it, for me, it's so fitting, as we've mentioned, you know, it's presenting the idea that the Sabbath is all about resting in God. And Jesus was all about kind of undoing the work righteous mentality that we sinners have constantly afflicting us. But Jesus ultimately became that perfect Sabbath rest for us, fulfilling the law, resting on the Sabbath in the tomb, but rising again to show us that new life that we now get to rest in and live with him as we sin no more, as we are found in him. So yeah, beautiful passage, great stuff to think about.
Amen. And thanks be to God. Well, brother, it has been a real joy to spend this this hour with you, and brothers and sisters with you as well, as we journeyed through St. John, his gospel, chapter 5, verse 1 through 18. I want to thank Pastor Ryan Klimola, again, the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, for joining us today and leading us in our study. And I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. You won't want to miss it, coming up with St. John's gospel, chapter 5, picking up verse 19. And brothers and sisters, God's peace be with all of you as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.